Okay, let's turn again in our Bibles this morning to the book of Colossians. It is my intention, the Lord willing, to stay in this book for a few weeks. Take our time, go through it. I believe that there are some things as we move forward into chapters 2 and 3 that are very applicable to today. Starting in, I don't want to rush and get to the application of things. I want to take our time and make sure that we have a clear understanding of some of the glorious foundational truths that Paul has set forward for us here in the first chapter of Colossians. I don't think there are certain passages of Scripture which more than others really present to us in a very clear and a very concise but very thorough way essential foundational truth of the gospel, and in particular regarding the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you at all consider the many heresies and deceptions that have arisen in the church throughout history, you'll find again and again it's these things that are attacked: simply the person of Christ and his work on the cross. Satan viciously tries to undermine and distort and twist these truths, and in this portion of Scripture we find Paul very, very explicitly, in a way that could not, you would think, couldn't possibly be misunderstood, presents to us who Christ is, his divinity, his preeminence, his sufficiency, all of these things, his preexistence. And yet these very things that Paul goes to such great lengths to make so clear, heretics, those who would approach the Scripture with their own natural mind without a real love for Christ, without a revelation of Christ to their souls, have taken these very Scriptures and twisted them into horrible deception. So it is extremely important that we have a clear understanding for our own selves that these truths would become foundational in our lives. We will find, you will see, hopefully we'll get to it this morning, you will see how very applicable sound doctrine is. It's not just a matter of understanding theology so that you can go out and spout a bunch of theological terms and have great debates. It's extremely applicable to our lives. So let's begin again. We're going to, for time's sake, start in, not the beginning, but at verse 15. And we'll read down to about to verse 23, I believe. For he rescued us, obviously talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He rescued us, I'm sorry, he's talking about the Father. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So here he is talking about Christ, and then he says, he. This is the Son of God he's talking about here, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, if it may be helpful to you to divide into two, these are general divisions, they're not exact sections, this portion from 15 down to about 20. From 15 to 17, Paul presents Christ in his relationship to creation, with the exception of the very first statement, which is he is the image of the invisible God. We see here Christ in relationship to his Father, to God. So Christ in relationship to his Father, Christ in relationship to creation, verses 15 to 17, and then from 18 down to 20, we see Christ in relationship to his church. And there is a parallel. Christ in relationship to creation, Christ in relationship to the church. And there is, you'll see very clearly what he says about the relationship that Christ has to creation is almost exactly and identically the same as what he has in relationship to his church. That kind of gives you the overview of those verses from 15 to 20 to begin with. And those are the verses that we focused on last week, but I want to go back over them again simply because they're so important. And if we miss here, we're not going to be able to make proper application as we move forward into Colossians. These very verses are verses that some of the historic creeds have been based upon to a large degree, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. Because here he presents to us Christ. And in unmistakable terms, he shows who he is. Keep in mind, most commentators would agree that Paul, when he was writing to the church at Colossae, one of his primary intents and purposes for writing was to combat error that was already getting into the church. That error, most agree, was an early form of Greek Gnosticism, actually Jewish Gnosticism. The Gnosticism started with the Greeks, but the Jews adopted it and adapted it, and it actually, there became a Gnostic heresy which was supposedly Christian. And isn't that exactly what Satan tries to do, is he tries to mix error into truth. And so there was Gnosticism, Gnostic thought that was, even though it didn't come into full bloom until after this letter was written, it was even then the seeds of it, the beginnings of it were starting to crop up. And so Paul was writing to the church of Colossae to keep them on track. And you'll see that as we move forward. So let's look again at that. I want to pay particular attention to, Paul makes a series of statements here regarding who Christ is. Okay, let's just quickly, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, first statement. Second statement, he's the firstborn of all creation. And then the next verse amplifies that, for by him all things were created. So he's the image of the invisible God. He's firstborn of all creation, with an amplification of that in verse 16. Next statement, he is before all things. And next statement, in him all things hold together. Those are the first statements that Paul makes regarding Christ, who he is, and his relationship to creation. But the very first statement he makes isn't talking about what he's going to talk about, his relationship to the creation, is his relationship to God. And it speaks to us very clearly of the divinity of Christ. And yet it might not be absolutely apparent at first, at least in our English translation, that is what is meant here. He says, he is the image, and he's very specific here, he is the image of the invisible God. Scripture says, no man has seen God at any time, but it's Christ that has made him known to us. Now, Paul uses a word here very specifically and very deliberately. It's the word in Greek, eikon, icon. We get our word icon from it. And it means just as it says, an image. You take a photograph, you have an image of something that's real. But there's a distinction. There are other Greek words that are sometimes used in almost as synonyms throughout the New Testament in Greek culture. And they would mean something to this effect, well, this is similar to that. It's an image of that. It's similar, maybe almost identical. But this word, icon, means absolutely and essentially identical. Not only identical in its outward form, but in its essence and its very makeup. And I think that's why Paul chose this particular word in exclusion to others. He is the image of the invisible God. So if we understand how he's using that word, we get a sense of what he's trying to get across here. Ellicott says this, that this word image, when it's used in the New Testament, means real and essential embodiment as distinguished from mere likeness. Real and essential embodiment as distinguished from mere likeness. In other words, sameness, identicalness, not only in outward form, but in essence. Another individual I came across as I was studying this some more, I just found myself just really wanting to dig into this the more I looked at it, even since last week. This is a writer that I'd never heard of before. He's a contemporary writer by the name of Vermon Pierre. And his statement was very clear. He says, Paul used the word icon to embody a very precise and important concept. That is, that Christ is the image of God in full, exact, and total essence. Paul emphasizes that Christ is the icon of God, that is, he is totally and absolutely equal to God. So you see again and again, scholars and Greek scholars and commentators all together unanimously agree that what Paul is getting across here in saying that Christ is the image of God, he is very implicitly making it known to us that he is God. He is one with God. When we're looking at this, one thing that's helpful, I came across a statement. I think it was, can't remember who exactly made the statement, but they said there are certain doctrines and truths in Scripture that we do not find just by looking at one verse. But if we look at several verses and statements of truth throughout the Scripture together, we come to a conclusion very clear. They're all in agreement with one another, and we see very clearly the truth of the thing. And this is one. If we just had this one verse, we might be at a loss. Well, what does Paul really mean? But we have so many others that clarify and speak to us the same thing. But if there's any question in our mind what is meant, that question is removed when we look at some of these other verses. Let me give you another example where this word is used. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, the God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, the thing that stands out to me there is that who is it that really understands this truth? Who really sees it? It's those whose eyes have been opened to the preaching of the gospel. Those who approach Scripture and they've never been regenerate, they've never been born again, they're approaching it solely on the basis of their own human intellect. These very verses are the things that they stumble over. And that's what Paul says. God has blinded the mind of unbelievers, so they can't see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. But the person, even he doesn't have to be a great theologian, but the simplest believer in Christ, he sees these truths, even though he might not approach it from the same sort of theological premise that a great a doctor of theology might. You know what Jesus said? Father, I thank you, you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, revealed them unto babes. Here's such a glorious, clear, concise truth of the divinity of Christ, and yet men stumble over it, whose eyes have not been opened to the preaching of the gospel. Another verse that clarifies this one very, very adequately is Hebrews 10 and verse 1. I'm going to mention Hebrews 10 verse 1 because it helps us to see how this word icon is used. Now, Paul in Hebrews chapter 10, he's comparing the law, the old covenant, to the new covenant. He's comparing the law, which is, he says that the law is a shadow of good things to come, but it is not the very icon or image of it, or the very substance of it. He says Christ is. So do you see how he's using the word icon there? He says it's the real thing. It's the image, but it's the substance of it. The law was just a shadow. There was a similarity, so you could say image in that sense, but not in the sense that he's using this word. The law was a shadow of things to come, but not the very image. And this is how Paul is using this word image or icon here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It's the very substance. Jesus Christ is the very, he is God, very God, the very substance of God when he says he's the image of God. But the specific aspect he's bringing out is that in Christ we see that which we're not able to see. The invisible God is made visible to us and clear to us. He's explained to us in Christ. The same idea, using a different word, is presented to us in Philippians 2 verse 6, where he says, talking about Christ, he existed in the form of God. And then he goes on, he says, didn't think it robbery to be called equal with God, but he humbled himself. There was a divesting of his divine prerogatives in that he humbled himself and became a man and so on. But he starts off declaring the equality that Christ had with God. He existed in the very form of God. So the same idea is presented to us. Now the verse that I was thinking of earlier that to me really explicitly, not just implicitly, but explicitly makes this truth clear is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, and he, talking about Christ, is the radiance of his glory. Think of the sun and the rays that come out from the sun. Christ is the radiance, the rays that come out from the very glory and the heart of God. He is the radiance of his glory. And listen to this, the exact representation of his nature. The exact, not just comes close, not just an interpreter of, but not just similar, and again, not just of his, not just of the principles of God, but the exact representation of what? Didn't say of God. He was, again, even more specific than that, of his nature, of his essence, of who he is. Two other verses I would like to mention, and then we'll go on. In John 1:18, Jesus speaking, he says, no one has seen God at any time. So this goes back to what we said in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. So Jesus is reiterating the same truth. God is invisible. We can't see him. But he says, no one has seen God at any time. However, the only begotten God, or the only begotten Son, depending on which translation you have, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now here, there's a Greek word that requires three or four English words to fully, adequately develop. He has explained him. He has made him known. He has declared him. He has revealed him. Here's God, he's there, he's the creator of all things, he exists, but man cannot see him. But God has made himself known in and through the person of his Son. And Jesus said, whoever see me has seen the Father. So do you see how, as we go through scriptures, as we go through the Gospels, as we go through the letters of Paul, the truth of this statement that Jesus is the very image of God is brought out for us with absolute clarity. There's absolutely no question about what is meant, and yet people stumble at it. So here is Paul's starting point when he is describing for us, and he's doing it in a form of doxology, a form of praise and adoration, not just dry, dead, theological statements that we've got to write down our notebooks. Okay, Christ is this and this and this and this and this. There's that aspect of it that mind needs to grasp the truths of these things. But if our hearts are truly born again, if we really see Christ not only just mentally and theologically in our mind, but have a revelation of him in his heart, then as we ponder and meditate these glorious truths, there is something that takes place in our heart where we just, I find in studying it, I've used the expression, my mind wants to explode. My heart just raises up to God in praise, in worship, in adoration, in love, and admiration of who he is. That's why theology isn't just this dead, dry study. If we're really approaching it the right way, it's glorious. So he's the image of the invisible God. The next statement he makes is the firstborn of all creation. Now, I think probably it wouldn't be hard to do a whole sermon or a series of sermons just on that one statement. Because it would be interesting to do is to go back and just take that word firstborn and see how it is used throughout the Old Testament, first of all, to really get a grasp and an understanding of the significance of that word. Now, once again, here is this, how can I put it to you? I think I tried last Sunday. I don't know if I did it very adequately. When Paul is making these amazing theological statements here, it's like he's providing for us, you know, foundational truths upon which to rest our faith. And yet I would suggest to you by way of simile that these foundational truths are so great and they're so glorious that they rise up like the Alps, like Mount Everest in the Alps, high and mighty and glorious, and we find ourselves unable to completely scale the heights with our minds and comprehend the vastness and the gloriousness of these truths. That's how it is to me. Like they're foundation stones, and yet they are so magnificent. The person that comes to these truths with a truly humble heart, regenerate heart, is able to begin to scale the truths that are there and to be impacted by them. The person that, on the other hand, who approaches these truths with his carnal natural mind, falls upon them, stumbles upon them, falls into the crevices of error and of deception and of heresy. It's another dichotomy. It's extremes on both sides. And we see this to be true in history. Here's this glorious, grand, magnificent statement that Paul makes, that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Very early on in the history of the church, out of Gnosticism came Arianism, and people looked at this and said, oh, he's the first created being. He's the first thing that was created. And Gnosticism developed this whole complicated theory of all these emanations of God, or angels, emanations, whatever you want to call them. And one of them was Christ. He was created, and matter was evil, so God couldn't create matter. So one of these lower down in the echelon of things, one of these was Christ. It was a convoluted, complicated, confusing sort of a theory, and yet many there were that fell for it. And we say, well, how could that possibly be? And yet we see in the Watchtower Society of today, the same error. And people become, I have a relative, a brother-in-law who is in that, and you've all had them come to your door, and they become so, they just believe this, and you can't knock it out of their head. In spite of this clear, concise statement, they take it and turn it right upside down on its head to mean exactly the opposite of what is meant. And forgive me for belaboring the point, but these truths, I know you all believe them, and you're all solid, you're all, you know, but these truths are so essential that we must have our resting place in them and have them so clear in our minds, not only for our own selves, but to be able to Paul talked to Timothy, he says that we ought to be able to refute those who come with error, that we have these so clear in our minds that we're able to refute error and stand against it. The firstborn of all creation. Greek word is prototokos. Now, just as an aside, I think I mentioned this last week, there's another Greek word which is harder to pronounce, so I won't try. It's similar, it's prototokos. And it literally means the first created thing. Now, if Paul had meant to say that, he would obviously have used that word, but he didn't. He used prototokos. And it simply means, when we're talking about firstborn, it means priority in time, but not just in time only, but in preeminence and position. Priority in time, but also in preeminence and in position. It denotes supremacy. It denotes first in rank. Now, again, if we had the time to go back, you would see that. Remember, for example, when Jacob was dying and his son Joseph came to him, and he brought before him his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was here on his left hand, within his left hand, and Ephraim was in his right hand. Did this on purpose. He presented them to his father to bless them. He put Manasseh on his left hand and on Jacob's right hand because he was the firstborn. And it was a culturally significant thing. The firstborn received the lion's share of the inheritance. He received a double portion of the inheritance. And he was made the ruler over his younger siblings. He was the head of the family. He had the place of preeminence, like we're talking about here. Preeminence in position because of priority in time. He was the firstborn. But the thing that was primarily significant wasn't that he was born first, but that because he was born first, he had preeminence over his brothers. And so here's Joseph, and he comes to Jacob, and he presents his two sons. And what does Jacob do? Do you remember? He crossed his hands. And he put his right hand upon Ephraim's head and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, so that he was going to give the right of the firstborn to the one who was not the firstborn. And Joseph said, no, Dad, don't do it that way. You're blind, you can't see what you're doing. You got your hands in the wrong place. And Jacob says, oh, I know what I'm doing. Because he was a prophet of God, and he gave the blessing of the firstborn to the secondborn. Isn't that an amazing thing? We see the same thing, Jacob and Esau. And then God says the older shall serve the younger. And even though Esau was the firstborn, he lost that inheritance, he lost that right, and Jacob ended up being the one who had the right of the firstborn. So we see even from these stories that even though the norm was that the son that was born first, he was the preeminent one. The idea of the term firstborn signifies primarily not just first in time, although it does signify that, but preeminent in position. And that's what it's talking about. It means both when talking about Christ. In Psalm 89, verse 27, we have this truth brought out in a very beautiful way. It says, I will make, talking about the Messiah, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Do you see how he's amplifying that idea? He's firstborn. What does he mean? He's the highest of all. He is the king of kings. He is the preeminent one in position. So you see clearly what it means by firstborn? Isn't it amazing when that's just so clear and so obvious, and men come along and say, oh, it means he was the first created being? Just the exact opposite of what Paul was trying to get across. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, he says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, doesn't that, right, that one verse right there just refute this error of Arianism? He wasn't one of the angels. He was not a created being. The Nicene Creed, they are made these creeds to combat error. It says, begotten of his Father before all worlds. Before anything was created, Jesus existed. He was the begotten of the Father. And then, in verse 16, lest there be any error, and in spite of Paul making such clear statements and amplifying them so much, the errors did come along anyway. He explains what he means by firstborn of all creation. Because here's the word for. He says he's the firstborn of all creation for. Here's why he is the firstborn. For by him all things were created. Now, think for a moment about Gnosticism. They said there was, like, between God and man, there was this intermediary area, the heavens, that they talked about. And there was all these emanations of God that existed there. And they were, talks about being puffed up by the worship of angels and so on. They developed all these theories. And so Paul, when he's writing, he's just going completely against, in a subtle way, he's going completely against all of these unfounded ideas that the Gnostics had come up with. He says he's the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens, this area that you guys have all these theories about, and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So in other words, Paul says there's nothing left out of this scope. When I say all things, Paul says, I mean all things. Doesn't matter whether they're things here on earth, things up in the heaven or the heavens, whether they're visible things or invisible things, thrones, principalities, powers. I don't care what you call it, what realm it exists in. It was created by Christ. He created it. That's why he's the firstborn. That's why he's above and beyond all of creation. And then he goes on to say, all things have been created through him and for him. So three prepositional phrases. By him, through him, and for him. Now, if that doesn't make Christ first and foremost, I don't know what does. He was the outsource of everything. He was the beginning of everything. He created everything. But not only that, he was the agent by which everything was created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word, it was God spoke the Word into existence. It was the eternal Word. It was through Christ. The heavens and the earth came into existence. Being created through him, and finally, not only by him, not only through him, but for him, for his pleasure. Revelation talks about that. For thy pleasure, all things were created. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 as a cross-reference simply makes this statement, through whom, talking about Christ, through whom also he made the world. Excuse me, I got to get some water, I'm getting dry. Through whom he made the world. And of course, in that portion of scripture that we all are so familiar with, in John chapter 1, which says, he says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we take all these statements together, we see that Christ is set apart from all of creation. He is not the firstborn in the sense of the first created being. He is clearly set apart from all creation as being the one through whom all creation came into existence. And then in verse 17, Colossians in our text, so we've gotten this far. He is the image of the invisible God. First statement. Second statement, he's the firstborn of all creation. Verse 18, clarifying that statement, for by him all things were created. And now he makes another statement. He is before all things. Now, to some degree, he's reiterating what he's already said. He's saying it in a different way, but with a slightly different emphasis. And yet the idea is here very similar. Firstborn and before all things. We've already seen that the word firstborn means both first in time, but more importantly, the most important person. Firstborn. And so now he says he's before all things. Do you get the idea that Paul really wants to get his point across? He really wants to make sure that there's no way that we're going to misunderstand his statements here. He's going to an extreme in trying to make himself clear. And that's why I find it so amazing that people who do not have a love for the truth will take these absolutely explicit statements that are written there in scriptures, and still yet, because they refuse to bow their knee and acknowledge Christ for who he is, they will still turn these things on their head and refuse to accept the plain, clear, simple truth that is presented to us here. So Paul is reiterating and reinforcing that which he has already said. He's saying it in a different way with a slightly different emphasis. Not only is Christ the firstborn of all creation, he is before all things. Now, I read this last week, but I want to read it again. This is how Gill puts it. He's before all things, not only in dignity, being preferable to angels and men in his nature, names, offices, and works, and worthy of more honor than all creatures, but he is before them in existence. And so we have here a statement which presents to us Christ, the pre-existent Christ. He existed before all creation. So again, let me read. Not only in dignity, he's before all things, not only in dignity, being preferable to angels and men in his nature, names, offices, and works, and worthy of more honor than all creatures, but he is before them in existence, as he must needs be, since they were all made by him. Now I like where he goes here. He says he was not only before John the Baptist, his forerunner, and before Abraham, who saw his day and was glad, and before the first man was made. Just ponder this. When I read this statement, there's something in me that just rises up in adoration and glorification of Christ. Not only was he before these men and before Adam was created, but he was before the angels were in being, or even the heavens and the earth, or any creature was formed. He was before all things in heaven and in earth and in heaven, the pre-existent Christ. And therefore, Gill says, must be God, who is and who only is from everlasting to everlasting. And Poole puts it this way, Paul's making this statement now on top of his last statement. He's doing it so that there could be no doubt about his meaning, to obviate any exception to what he's already says. He says, the apostle does expressly assert what was implied before, Christ's pre-existence to all the things that were created. And that therefore he himself was not made, but eternally begotten. And so did exist and was actually before all creatures in causality, in dignity, and in time, which proves his eternity. Well, just ponder these things. This person has become our Savior, who he is. We're coming to the Christmas season when there's so much talk about the incarnation, but in order for the incarnation to be truly sublime and amazing, we have to see who it was that became a man. He who existed from all of eternity. He through whom all the worlds and the universe and the heavens and the angels and anything that was created. He through whom all things came into existence. We look at that manger and that little baby that was lying there. That was him. How can our minds can't fathom such a thing? We won't take the time to read it. This time we read last time, Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 to 30. But in that there, he makes this statement, the Lord possessed me, speaking of wisdom, being Christ personified, or the other way around, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Again, a clear statement of the pre-existence of Christ. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, talking about his incarnation. You, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth to me, that is to be ruler in Israel. And then listen to this statement, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And of course, Jesus' own statement to the Jews, where he said, and this is what caused them to take up rocks and wanting to stone him, because they said to him, you being a man are making yourself God. He says, before Abraham was born, didn't say I was, he said I am. I was in a state of eternal existence. Can't comprehend that. But before Abraham was even born, before Abraham came forth out of his mother's womb, I am. And finally, John 17:5, when Jesus is about to go to his Father and he's praying, and he says, now Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Paul's next statement, and this is sort of the concluding statement, and this is the climax to which he's been building. So he says, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation, because through him everything was created, and for him everything was created, and by him all things are created. And he is before all things that, here's, in order that, in everything, he might become preeminent. Now this, Paul puts the capstone on all of it. He's made all these statements and comes to this conclusive statement that in everything, without exception, Christ is foremost, first, preeminent, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Literally, we would say that he himself may thus become the one holding the first place. Philippians, Paul makes a similar statement when he says this, that therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every other name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess. In heaven and earth. Oh no, I'm sorry, I almost misquoted. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Do you see again the comprehensiveness of it? He's preeminent. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Next statement. We're probably not going to get much past a review here, but I think that's okay because these things are so important that it doesn't hurt to go over them two times or three times. We'll probably review these several times and gradually move forward and begin to make application. But we cannot make proper application until we really got this. Ponder these truths. Don't just say, okay, I got it, you know, Christ is preeminent. That's just sort of a theological statement. Let it sink deep into your heart until it calls forth a spirit of worship and praise and adoration towards him who is the beginning and the end, the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one, the pre-existent Christ, the eternal one, the creator of all things. He goes on to say, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, if we had any doubt whatsoever, when we come to Paul's opening remark, where he said he is the image of the invisible God, Paul here now erases any possible doubt that we might have as to the divinity, as to the divine nature of Christ. Because it pleased God that in him all the fullness of God should dwell. And again, later on in this letter to the church of Colossae, Paul amplifies this statement. He makes it even clearer. We might say, well, what does it mean by the fullness of God? What is that? But in chapter 2 and verse 9, he's more explicit when he says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That word, now again, he was combating Gnosticism because he uses the word there, pleroma. The Greek word for fullness is pleroma. And it's interesting, he chose that word very advisedly because it was the very word that the Gnostics were using. And they said that there was all these, quote-unquote, emanations from God. And that if you were to take all these emanations and add them all up together, this emanation, this angel, that revelation, so on and so forth, add them all up together, then you would have the pleroma, or the fullness of the Godhead, by combining these all. But Paul says, oh no. In this one man, this one individual that I proclaiming to you in the gospel, the whole fullness of God dwells bodily in him. And of course, that goes cuts right against today's popular humanistic thinking that there are many ways to God and that there are a certain amount of truth in Hinduism and Buddhism and this religion and that religion. And if really we take the best from all these various religions and put it together, then we have an overall comprehensive view of who God is. That's a very common idea today, very humanistic way of approaching God. And if you go to people like that and say, oh no, there is only one man through whom you can come to God. There is only one man who reveals God to us, and all the rest are error, you will find yourself to be a very unpopular preacher and laughed at and scorned and ridiculed because of your lack of tolerance. And tolerance is the key word of our culture today. Tolerant of all except for those who would say Jesus Christ is the only way to God. He is the one who has revealed the invisible God to us. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And the other aspect of Gnosticism that Paul was refuting here in this statement was when he used the word dwell. It means to take up permanent abode. The Gnostics, some of them, there was different branches and variations of it, but one of the errors that came into the early church that the early church fathers had to fight against was that this person that was on Christ, that was on the earth, he was a revelation or an emanation of God, but he wasn't really a real man, and so he didn't really die a real death. Or else they took at it another way and said this man, Christ, the God came into him at times but didn't stay. The Messiah, the Spirit of Messiah, would come into him, but it was a temporary thing. Again, just, you know, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools with all these ideas and concepts that come out of their own minds. But the truth, you know, isn't it a glorious thing that our gospel and that which we believe is substantive? It is based on historical fact. It's the truth. It's not something that some man made up in his head. Whereas all these other things, that's exactly what they are. So In him the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells. The tense is an ongoing tense. He dwells today. Here's the amazing thing. When God took upon himself flesh, when God became a man and he lay there in that manger and he grew up and became a man, he died, he was buried, he rose again the third day, and he ascended up into heaven, there is a man today seated upon the throne of the universe. This eternal Christ took upon himself the flesh of Adam, united himself with Adam's fallen race, redeeming us, lifting us up out of the sin into which we had fallen. We have been made one with Christ. He didn't just come temporarily and lay a hold of and become a man and then let go of that manhood. He stood there before his apostles, before the disciples after his resurrection, when they were full of doubt and fear and apprehensions. And he said, go ahead, touch me. Thomas, put your fingers into the nail holes that are in my hands. Another place he said, flesh and blood. A spirit doesn't have flesh and blood like you see me. Flesh and bones like you see me. All the fullness of the Godhead is pleased to dwell in him today. And then finally, as we come to a close, we're probably not going to go as far as I'd like to, but I'm not going to wear you out since I know some of you are tired and sick. And through him, verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. All things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now again, and I like the way that John Piper approaches this. You know, sometimes we can have these glorious truths presented to us, and then we stumble about, here's something that we don't quite understand. And we say, well, almost sounds like he's preaching universalism. Well, we know he's not. So why do we get so hung up about it? Sometimes we just say, okay, I don't fully understand this verse, but I lay a hold of that aspect of it that I do understand, and I revel in it, and I glory in it. The opposite aspect is to get our minds all tangled up in knots and have debates and arguments about it and lose that which is precious and glorious, which has been presented to us. I don't profess to understand it fully and completely, but I can see something here that is glorious, and I don't know if I can fully articulate it. When he's saying that in him he's reconciled all things to himself, obviously he is not preaching universalism, that you know, the devil and all sinners and everybody would eventually be reconciled to God. That would contradict so much of the rest of the Bible. But this we can see and understand. Paul brings it out in another place. He says, all of creation groans together, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. When we know from that, and we're not given a lot of detail about it, but we know that when Adam sinned in that garden, that the effects of man's sin were far-reaching. And I would suggest to you and present to you that this thought that the effects of man's sin is far more far-reaching than what we fully comprehend. It put, you might say, the whole of the universe out of kilter. And so the idea that I think we get up to this point, and it's pretty easy to understand that Christ is preeminent in creation, but here he's still following through on his same theme, in that he's showing that, okay, Christ created all things, but man sinned. And creation was put out of order, out of kilter, but now Christ is once again preeminent, because through him, everything that was put out of joint and out of kilter is brought back into harmony with God. And even, you might say, hell, which is excluded from all that, still glorifies God in the judgment of the wicked. There is not going to be one trace of rebellion in God's new creation, of which Jesus Christ is the head. This verse also is a transitionary verse, because now he's going from the idea of the fact that of Christ's relationship to creation to Christ's relationship to his church. And so he's introducing to us the whole idea of the cross and the reconciliation that took place on the cross. What did I do? Did I jump over part of several verses? Yes, I did. And I apologize. I have to preach this sermon 3 or 4 times to get it right. It's a difficult one. We ought to jump back here a little bit. He is before all things was verse 17. And I missed this part. You mind if I backtrack a little bit? And in him all things hold together. Someone should have stopped me. I jumped ahead of myself because I didn't turn over my page. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I wonder, so now, hold on a second, things are not just lining up here the way they should. These statements of Paul are so exhaustive. It's easy to jump ahead and not even realize you missed it. Because Paul doesn't leave one stone unturned, you might say. So going back to verse 7, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, there are those who would say, oh yeah, okay, Jesus Christ created the heavens, he created the earth, but then they begin to rely upon science in their mind and say, well, yeah, now he set everything in motion, but the way the heavens and the earth have their being and continue on is just on the basis of the laws of nature. But scripture here makes it very clear that not only did Christ create all things, but he sustains all things. He is actively involved in, you might say, the progress of and the sustaining of the universe. He didn't just sit back and say, okay, it's all done. Nothing more left for me to do. He's involved today in the overall mechanics, the overall motion and progress of the universe. When it says, by him all things hold together, the word is synestimy, and it literally means it conveys the idea of consistency, harmony, and congruence. Another verse that brings this forward is Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. One person puts it this way: he is not their cause only in the initial sense. He is forever their bond, their order, their law, the ultimate secret which makes the whole universe seen and unseen, a cosmos and not a chaos. A cause, it has order. Well, you guys, it's almost an hour, and I think I'm going to stop there. Because I feel like I can only go so far with this. We didn't even get to review everything that we talked about last week. But that's okay. I don't feel bad about that. I feel like next week we're going to go back. We're going to start the same place we started this week, but we're probably going to take less time and go a couple verses forward. I don't know about you. I hope that it's impacting you the way studying it is impacting me. But we'll just stop at that point. I just feel like we're reaching an end of our ability to concentrate. I'm reaching an end of my ability to keep things in order, obviously. So maybe it's a good place to stop. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, it's so obviously true that when we approach these great and glorious truths, we're trying to apprehend things which are far above and beyond our finite minds. Lord, I just thank you this morning that we serve such a great and glorious person as our Lord Jesus Christ, that, Lord, even though we might not be able to completely, theologically understand and comprehend every aspect of it, that, Lord, it please you that in him the whole fullness of the Godhead should dwell bodily. That, Lord, he is preeminent. Lord, this truth, I just pray you'd cause it just to so sink into our hearts that, Father, for each one of us, it would be far more than just a dry, dead theological statement that, oh God, it would cause us to just to soar into the heavenlies as we ponder and think, meditate upon the greatness of the one who became a man, who redeemed us by his blood on the cross. I ask these things in Jesus' name.